now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West, this is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I want to deal with this with a question. Why be religious? Why? Maybe this, here's the question of the day segment, boys and girls. Why be religious? You know, you and I probably live next door to folks who are perfectly content with where they are. They have no animosity, no hostility toward religion, but they're really apathetic. They're indifferent. This is a big deal over in Australia, big time. They are very apathetic toward all things religious, just indifferent toward religion. And there are many in America who are happy without religion. I bring up Australia because we support a missionary over there. Shout out to Dennis Gresham. And that's one of his common struggles over there, is with apathy. But it does seem to be something which is even prevalent here in America. People are happy with... I mean, if I can be happy without it, why bother with religion in the first place? Right? Christopher Hitchens has written a book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And he relates a couple of childhood experiences, which, while not bad, they certainly led him on the course that he is on today. But he says there are four irreducible objections to religious faith: that it wholly misrepresents the origins of man and the cosmos, that because of this original error, it manages to combine the maximum of servility with the maximum of solipsism, that it is both the result and the cause of dangerous sexual repression, and that it is ultimately grounded on wish thinking. That's his assessment of the situation. He especially highlights the abuses in Christendom, the Inquisition especially. But that's the thing. You don't judge a philosophy based on its abuses, right? He goes on, he says, we believe with certainty that an ethical life can be lived without religion. And he propositions several principles concerning his non-theism, his atheism. And there's one section here that I really wanted to... Oh, yes, here it is. Do I want to do this now? No, I don't want to do this right now. I'm going to come back to that. But that's he's one of the leading lights right now. I found it ironic. He says that there's this unity among them. I mean, they disagree, he and Dawkins and Gould and others. They disagree, but it's amicable. You know, we can all disagree. You know, that's great that he presents himself as, well, it is a self-presentation of the pseudo-unification, the pseudo-unified brotherhood. It really is cringeworthy when you read through it, because, you know, not everyone's arrived at your intellectual standing, Mr. Hitchens. And so therefore, not everyone can disagree and do that amicably. He seems to think that just because they're free from religion, that they're past all this excommunication business, that those of us who are afflicted with the virus of theism have to suffer with. He has some portions in here where he talks about, you know, there's no need for us to gather every day or every 7 days or on any high and auspicious days. Don't require any priests. There's no spot on earth that's holier than any other part. We speculate that it is at least possible that once people accepted the fact that of their short and struggling lives, they might behave better toward each other and not worse. Yes, because once you're faced with the nihilistic, dark, bleak future of atheism, that there's this life is all there is, with all its evil and all its darkness, there is no redemption coming, there is no light coming into the world to save us from the darkness of our own hearts. Yes, once we get to that place, we'll be much nicer to everybody. We'll be much better off that way. But that's, you know, again, that's where Mr. Hitchens is. That's what he really believes. But the question still lingers, why be religious if you can be happy? I suggest to you that you can't be happy, can't truly be happy independent of religion. I take that back because I'm really going for something deeper here. I'm not going for happiness. I'm not talking about happiness seeking. And so just delete from the record what I just said. Strike that away. Because what I'm after is not happiness. I'm after something deeper, something more abiding than happiness. Because that's the thing. Happiness is circumstantial based. It's situational. If your situation is favorable, if your circumstances are good, you're going to be happy. If they're not, if all of a sudden the economy takes a nosedive and goes in the tank, and all of a sudden your 401k is gone, you're not going to be very happy. And you're going to go home and beat your wife. No, you won't do that. Beat your children. No, you won't do that. Kick the dog. Well, maybe. Yeah, you're not very happy when stuff like that is. So it is situational. It's circumstantial. No, again, we're after something deeper, something more abiding. We're talking about joy. And I do believe that religion, based on a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, can bring people joy. And truly independent from religion, you can experience that joy. You can know happiness, but joy is something altogether different. Joy is something rooted in truth. And when you start with the self-defeating principle that there is no God, when you start with that self-deception, well, can you really know truth? Why be religious? Well, for one, it's built into us. We were created to be partakers of the divine nature and to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. That's what we were created for. You were created for more than this world. You were created for something beyond this realm, this physical. This physical realm isn't all there is. It's going out of business. We were intended to be partakers of the divine nature. We were intended not to live for our own human passions, but for the will of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. Evolution says you are an animal. You're an elevated animal. You're an exalted monkey. And this life is all there is. Very materialistic, very nihilistic. Evolution says you're an animal, but you're not. You were created by God to partake in His divine nature. In other words, He wants to give you a little bit of Himself. And indeed, He sent Jesus Christ to accomplish that. So we're not animals. And also the Bible is not a fairy tale. Contrary to what is popular belief among atheists, the Bible is not a fairy tale. No, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We do not rely upon private interpretation. I'm in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. No, the Bible is not the product of human will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When you go through that 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 passage, you feel the weight of what he's talking about here. These aren't cleverly devised myths. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a story someone told. This is something that is based upon eyewitness, ear witness. This is based upon something which is outside of man. Man is not the origin of it. It comes from God. Indeed, all Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed it out. 2 Timothy 3:16. I believe it must be impressed upon people that the picture of Jesus that they have been sold is not the complete picture. Jesus is typically pictured as a long-haired, white American, probably middle class or maybe upper middle class, who really never loses his temper, doesn't get upset about stuff. He's just real meek, mild, gentle. And he's sort of presented as a limp-wristed namby-pamby. In fact, that's a caricature. That's not the portrait at all. But even the other, but even part of the portrait where he's this meek and gentle, that's right, he is meek. He is lowly of heart. He invites us to come and take his yoke upon him. But that's not the whole picture. The other side of this is that Jesus, well, Revelation 19 and verse 15, he comes with a sharp sword to strike down the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How about that picture? How about the picture presented by Paul over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9? Jesus, he's going to come back to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you. Was believed. Meek and mild, yes, but also there's fire and wrath and judgment. New movie coming out next year starring Russell Crowe. Have you seen the previews? Noah? And much like what Hollywood is prone to do with the biblical account, I'm sure it will be embellished. And there will be parts which are, well, I know there will be. They say as much. I read an article where they took some creative license. Yeah, that's what usually happens. But that tells a story, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It tells the story of Noah when God destroyed the world in the past. Do you remember why he destroyed the world? What, did he just get bored? And, you know, like Nintendo, the old Nintendo with the reset button, that's what he did. He pushed the reset button on the Nintendo. The reason he did that, the Bible tells us, the biblical record says that the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man were continually upon evil. And that's when God executed judgment. May I suggest to you that the next time that God sends Jesus to execute final judgment, it'll probably look very similar to the Genesis 6 passage there. I mean, there were only eight righteous people that were saved. That's all there was after something like 1,970 years of human history from the creation of Adam and Eve to the flood. That's not very long. And so may I suggest to you that the destruction of the world will look something like that, but also that the next time God brings judgment, not going to come with water, 2012 starring John Cusack notwithstanding, the next time it's going to be with fire and wrath and judgment. And that's because we are urged in Scripture, Romans chapter 11, verse 22, we are urged to consider the goodness, yes, all that meekness and gentleness, and but consider the goodness and the severity of God. Verse 22 of Romans 11, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. God is not some kind of cosmic spiritual Santa Claus. No, he is God. He's unlike anything else. He is holy. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. So Jesus, God, yes, good. Lots of goodness there. Lots of grace, lots of mercy. We need that. But the complete portrait is that of wrath and judgment. And for those of you who would argue, well, you know, God getting mad, I don't really like that aspect. Well, if you're going to rob God of his wrath, of his anger towards sin, that's what it's toward. His settled disposition towards sin is wrath, anger. If you're going to rob him of that, then you must also steal away his love and his kindness. You can't have one without the other. We need religion because this life is not all there is. I mentioned that already. I've alluded to it, but the Scriptures bear this out. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, it is appointed man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we need salvation. We need salvation from the wrath of God and the eternal destruction which awaits those who do not know God and do not obey the truth. Again, that's the 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 passage. Death is not the end. Contrary to what Dawkins and Hitchens and others might suggest, that we need to realize that all there is our short, struggling lives. And then, yes, we'll behave better toward one another. Wrong. If this life is all there is, get all you can out of it. And that sounds much better and much wiser than just, you know, be nice to other people because it's all there is this life. No, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And by the way, that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what is it all about? It's not just, you know, hey, if Christianity turns out to be false in the end, at least I lived a good, decent life. Baloney. I've wasted my time. I should have got all I could get while the getting was good. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. If all there is this... Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in fact, if we believed in vain, we're to be pitied more than any other people. How pitiful for us to have wasted our life with this myth called Christianity. And that's what it's reduced to if there's no resurrection from the dead. But there is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And praise God for that. I don't want to live in a world where all there is this world. Because that's, again, if the, just this materialistic approach to this world, to this life, to universe. And if death really is the end, then Yeah, why not live it up? Why be nice to other people? I'm gonna be the biggest jerk of all. And how many people living without religion do you know that that's what it's about? You see it day in and day out. Here in the valley, there is this spiritual malaise of hopelessness where people really believe this world is all there is. And so what are they doing? Self-medicating mostly. I'm going to party it up. And they do. Because what else is there? I'm just going to have a good time with my buds, and I'm going to grab some buds with my buds and self-medicate. Quite frankly, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And death is not all there is, and if we're not guaranteed for tomorrow, it is incumbent upon us to make arrangements for the afterlife. This life is short. James captures this in James chapter 4 and verse 14. For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is a principle which is borne out elsewhere in Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, and verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. It could bring the end. Job 7, and verse 16. By the way, Proverbs and Psalms and Job, this is all wisdom literature. These are some of the smartest guys who ever walked the planet. And what did they say about life? Job 7, verse 16. My days are a breath. I will not live forever. Psalm 78, I should say. Psalm 78 and verse 33. Again, just this theme of the brevity of life. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. Life, that's what life is. It's a breath. It's a mist which appears for a little while and then it just vanishes away. It's gone. Our time is short. Death is not the end. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we need to be prepared, and we need to make proper arrangements. And in steps Christianity. Here enters the fray religion, pure and faultless religion, which looks after the orphans and the widows, and which aims to keep oneself unstained from this world. That's James 1, 26 and 27. Be pure and undefiled before God the Father. One more thing to say about why we need religion, why religion doesn't spoil everything, and why we should be religious. But first, this half-hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 25th Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. every Wednesday. She is served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. We need to be religious because we are religious. It's built into us. And maybe that's the question of the day today is man really incurably religious? And the answer is yes. The ancients talked about the sensus divinitatis, the divine sense. And you know, there's passages like Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 where Again, one of the wisest men to ever walk the planet, Solomon, says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There's something within us, something written on our hearts. That's the way Paul talks about it over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Something, our conscience, where we know that there's something more than meets the eye, something more to this world. Studies have been done which show that man is intuitively religious. And that, if I might get back to Dawkins in his book, he has a section here where he talks about, this is page 12, after his dad died, he was buried in a chapel, and Hitchens gives this address from the pulpit. You know what he does? He quotes Scripture. Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, etc. He says, I chose this because of its haunting and elusive character, which will be with me in the last hour, and for its essentially secular injunction, and because it's shown out from the wasteland of rant and complaint and nonsense and bullying which surrounds it. He talks about how the argument with faith is the foundation and origin of all arguments because it's the beginning, but not the end. It is also the beginning of all disputes about the good life and the just city. Religious faith is precisely because we are still evolving creatures. Religious faith is ineradicable. It'll never die out. And to quote another article from Reason and Revelation about this intuitive theology stuff, it talks about the admission of the atheistic writers. They are forced by the evidence to admit that humans are naturally inclined to believe in an intelligent designer. They are further forced by the evidence to conclude that the various tenets of atheistic evolution are counterintuitive and unnatural. Yet, in spite of the evidence, they cling to the idea that somehow this situation can be reconciled with the belief that God does not exist. And that's the thing. Whatever moral and upright and good lives that the atheists and those without religion might live will be in spite of their atheism, and it will be in spite of their irreligiosity. That's what it's about. The whatever morality that the moral relativist might hold on to, might cling to, will be in spite of their moral relativism. Not because of it, not because of atheism, not because of their so-called reason. It'll be in spite of that. This article continues, note that a presumption of atheism could never have predicted the situation that humans would be intuitive theists, nor do the purported atheistic answers to the problem provide adequate explanatory value. The simple and most powerfully supported conclusion is that God exists, and that is why humans are innately predisposed to be creationists, and why I would suggest that we are innately predisposed to be religious. You were built for this. You were created for this. So therefore, get busy after it. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or when I post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, go online to YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit, subscribe to the YouTube channel for the Question of the Day segment. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, Life, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now with 2 John as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org for other resources to help you. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.